All right, so get ready. Today we're taking a deep dive into something that might sound a bit intimidating at first, but trust me, it's going to be fascinating.
Oh, I agree.
We're talking about hermeneutics.
Yeah, but not the dry academic kind.
Exactly. We want to uncover what hermeneutics really means for understanding, well, anything, really.
Mm-hmm.
But especially texts written a long, long time ago, like way back when.
Thousands of years ago. And you might even be surprised to discover that you've been using hermeneutics all along without even realizing it.
I think that's probably true.
Absolutely.
So before we get too far, can you just give us a quick definition of hermeneutics? Like, what are we really talking about here?
Well, simply put, hermeneutics is the art and science of understanding.
Okay, that makes sense.
It's about going beyond just reading the words on a page and really delving into the depth of meaning.
So it's not just about what the text says, but also about what it means.
Exactly. And the word itself actually comes from the Greek god Hermes, who was the messenger and interpreter of the gods.
Oh, wow. I didn't know that.
Just like Hermes acted as a bridge between the divine and the human.
Right.
Hermeneutics acts as a bridge between us and the text.
I like that analogy. A bridge between us and the text.
Especially when those texts were written thousands of years ago, like we're talking about today with the Bible.
So why is hermeneutics so important?
Well, because the Bible, just like any ancient text, really, is separated from us by these vast distances, these gaps.
Gaps? Like, what do you mean by that?
Gaps in time.
Okay.
Culture, history, language.
Oh, I see what you mean.
You name it. And we can't just assume that what seems clear to us today would have meant the same thing to the original audience back then.
That's true.
And one of the biggest distances we have to grapple with is temporal distance.
Temporal distance, okay.
Well, the Bible was written thousands of years ago. I mean, literally thousands of years ago. Think about how much language has changed even in the last 100 years.
Yeah. You know, it's funny you should mention that. A scholar I was talking to, Dr. Matthewson, he told me this story about helping a rancher tear down an old log cabin.
Oh, wow.
And tucked between the logs were all these old newspapers, like from the 1920s.
Okay.
And he said he could barely make sense of them, especially the political cartoons. It was like trying to understand a message from a completely different world.
Wow, that's amazing. And that was only 100 years ago. Imagine trying to understand something from literally thousands of years ago without taking into account how much language has changed.
Or culture.
Yes. Or culture, or worldview.
It's like looking through a telescope at a distant galaxy.
That's a great way to put it. We need special tools, the right tools, to even begin to comprehend what we're seeing.
I like that.
Yeah, you know, so we've got this temporal distance.
So that's one of the big distances, temporal distance. What other distances should we be thinking about when we're approaching the text?
Well, another really important one is cultural distance.
Okay.
Cultural distance.
Oh.
The world of the Bible was vastly different from our world today. We can't just impose our modern values and assumptions on it.
I can see that.
Like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about women prophesying with their heads covered.
Right.
Now, that might seem strange to us today, maybe even oppressive.
Yeah.
But in their culture, it probably meant something completely different. It could have been about social status.
Oh, okay.
Maybe religious rituals or something else entirely, you know. It's a different culture.
Yeah, that's a good point. It makes me think about how often we interpret things based on our own W1 cultural lens.
Exactly.
Without even realizing it. It's a good reminder to step back and try to see things from the perspective of the original audience.
Absolutely. We need to try to bridge that cultural gap.
Yeah.
Like, think about the book of Revelation.
Okay.
Revelation chapter 13. It has this really shocking portrayal of the Roman Empire, depicted as this monstrous beast.
Yeah, I remember that.
Now, that might seem pretty extreme to us.
It does.
But when you understand how religion and politics were completely intertwined in Roman society.
I see.
John's critique takes on a whole new dimension. It wasn't just a political statement. It was challenging their entire worldview.
Right. So understanding the culture can actually add so much more depth to our understanding of the text.
Absolutely. And it makes it much more interesting, too.
It does. Are there any other examples of this kind of cultural distance that we should be aware of?
Oh, absolutely. Tons of them. Like, think about the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 11.
Okay.
To us, a Samaritan being the hero of the story might not seem that strange.
Right.
But to the original audience, it would have been shocking.
Why is that?
There was intense animosity between Jews and Samaritans at the time.
Oh, right. I forgot about that.
So for Jesus to use a Samaritan as the ultimate example of neighborly love...
It would have been a radical statement.
Exactly. It would have been a radical challenge to their prejudices.
It's amazing how even seemingly simple stories can have these layers of meaning that we might miss if we don't understand the cultural background.
Absolutely.
It's like there's this whole other world underneath the surface.
Yeah.
And speaking of cultural differences, did these cultural gaps exist even within the Bible itself? Like, were there cultural differences even among the different writers and their audiences?
Oh, absolutely.
Can you give us an example?
Yeah. So take the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15.
Yeah.
We often picture the father as living on this secluded farm, right?
Right.
But in reality, he most likely lived in a village where everyone knew each other's business. Everyone was all up in each other's business. So that completely changes how we see the father running out to embrace his wayward son.
Oh, how so?
Well, it becomes a very public act.
Interesting.
An act of defiance against social norms, really a radical display of unconditional love and forgiveness.
That's a good point. It would have really shocked the entire community.
Oh, yeah, big time.
So it seems like this cultural distance is a major factor we have to consider when we're approaching the text.
Absolutely. And it's not just cultural distance. We also have to consider historical distance.
Oh, right. Historical distance. Yeah.
We need to understand the events and the context behind the text, you know, the actual history.
Can you give us an example?
Sure. Like Jesus's encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4.
Okay.
It takes on a whole new dimension when you consider the long history of conflict between Jews and Samaritans.
Right. There was a lot of bad blood there.
Exactly. So their simple conversation at the well, it becomes this powerful symbol of bridging divides and overcoming historical animosity.
Wow. That's powerful. And how can we forget about those passages in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, where Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem?
Oh, yeah. Good one.
It's not just some vague prophecy. This was a real historical event that deeply impacted the lives of his followers.
It sure did.
Knowing what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD gives those passages an urgency and a weight that we might miss otherwise.
Absolutely. And it helps us understand the historical context of Jesus's words and the fears and concerns of his disciples. We have to remember that words don't always translate directly across languages and time.
That's true.
I mean, even simple words like love or faith can have different nuances in different languages and cultures.
That makes sense.
And even within English, the meanings of words can shift over time.
Yeah, that's true.
You know, Dr. Mathewson was telling me about this student who was struggling with the concept of hope in the Bible.
Interesting.
The student thought hope sounded kind of uncertain, like a wish or something.
Oh, okay.
But the Greek word Paul uses for hope is much stronger, much more like a confident expectation.
I see. So understanding the nuances of language is really crucial.
Absolutely. It can help us avoid all sorts of misinterpretations. It's like we need to learn a new language to really grasp the meaning of the original text.
Like translating a code.
It is. And it's not just about individual words. Greek grammar, for example, is different from English grammar.
Really?
For instance, Greek tenses don't just tell us about past, present, and future like English tenses do. They convey the kind of action that's taking place, whether it's ongoing, completed, or something else entirely.
Okay, that sounds pretty complex.
Oh, it can be. But it's also fascinating.
So we've got temporal distance, we've got cultural distance, we've got historical distance, we've got linguistic distance. What other distances do we need to keep in mind?
Well, we also have to consider geographical distance.
Oh, right. Geographical distance.
Yeah. The places mentioned in the Bible weren't just abstract locations. They were real places with unique characteristics. And knowing the geography can unlock a deeper understanding of the text.
Okay. Can you give us an example of how geography can impact our understanding?
Yeah. So in the book of Jonah, when Jonah is trying to run away from God, he sets sail for Tarshish.
Right.
Now, on a map, it might look like a short trip, but in reality, Tarshish was at the very edge of the known world back then.
Real.
Jonah was literally trying to get as far away from God as possible.
Wow, that puts a whole new spin on his disobedience.
It does, and it highlights the extent of his rebellion.
I see what you mean. So the geography reveals this whole other layer of meaning to Jonah's journey.
Exactly. And it makes his disobedience even more dramatic. And here's another example. Think about those metaphors Jesus uses in Revelation 3:15-16 when he's talking to the church in Laodicea. He says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth.
Yeah, that's a pretty vivid image.
It is, and it might sound harsh, but the geographical context adds a whole new dimension to this passage.
In what way?
Well, Laodicea was known for having really bad water. It was lukewarm and had to be piped in from other cities.
Oh, wow.
But nearby, Hierapolis had these healing hot springs, and Colossae had refreshingly cold water. So Jesus wasn't just talking about spiritual temperature in a general sense. He was using the local water sources as metaphors.
That's fascinating. So hot and cold in this context weren't actually opposites. They both represented something good and life-giving.
Exactly.
Yeah.
While lukewarm represented Laodicea's inadequate and even repulsive water supply.
That's a really interesting perspective. It completely changes the way I understand those verses.
Right. It goes from being this cryptic reprimand to a really vivid and locally relevant message.
It makes you realize how much we can miss if we don't pay attention to the geography.
It does.
So we've got temporal, cultural, historical, linguistic, and geographical distances. What other hurdles might we encounter when we're trying to bridge the gap between us and the biblical text?
Well, last but not least, we have literary distance.
Okay. Literary distance.
The Bible is a collection of literature, different kinds of literature.
Right.
It includes genres that we don't really use much today, like apocalyptic literature. And even seemingly familiar genres like narratives and letters had different conventions back then.
I could see that. When's the last time any of us sat down to write an apocalypse?
Exactly. It's just not something we do anymore. Or consider the Psalms. We might read them as individual prayers or poems, but many of them were actually meant to be sung corporately in worship.
Oh, interesting.
Understanding that communal context adds a whole other layer of meaning to them.
It's amazing how many factors can influence our understanding of the Bible.
It really is.
It's like each distance adds another piece to the puzzle, helping us see the bigger picture more clearly.
That's a great way to put it. And we can't forget that these distances aren't just obstacles to overcome. They're also opportunities for us to delve deeper and to appreciate the richness and complexity of the text.
That's a good point. So we've explored these distances that separate us from the biblical text. But now I think there's another crucial question we need to address. Where does meaning actually reside?
Ooh, that's a good question.
Is it all about the author's intent? Or does the text itself hold meaning independently of the author? What about the reader? Do we bring something to the table too?
Those are all great questions, and they get to the heart of some of the biggest debates in hermeneutics. There are a lot of different viewpoints on this, and each one shapes how we approach interpreting the text.
Okay, so let's unpack some of those viewpoints then. Where should we begin?
Well, I guess one school of thought really emphasizes authorial intent.
Authorial intent.
Okay. They argue that the meaning of a text is primarily determined by what the author intended to communicate. To really understand the text, we need to step back in time and try to see the world through the author's eyes.
That makes sense. If we're trying to understand a letter from a friend, we wouldn't just read the words in isolation.
Right.
We would think about who our friend is, what's going on in their life.
Exactly.
And why they might have written the letter in the first place.
Yeah.
It's about understanding the context.
You got it. And when we're talking about the Bible, that means taking into account the historical context, the cultural background, the literary genre.
Right. All those distances we were talking about.
Exactly. All those distances. We need to consider all of that. It's about trying to reconstruct the original meaning as best as we can.
Okay, that makes sense. But what about those who say the meaning is in the text itself? How does that work?
Ah, and that's another prominent viewpoint often associated with textual criticism.
Textual criticism.
Yeah. This approach focuses on the words on the page, analyzing the structure, the grammar, the literary devices, and how all those elements work together to create meaning.
So it's kind of like being a literary detective, looking for clues and patterns within the text itself, even if we don't know anything about the author or their intentions.
You got it. And it can be a really fruitful approach, especially when we're dealing with those really ancient texts where we have very limited information about the author or the historical context. By looking closely at the text itself, we can often uncover layers of meaning that might not be obvious at first glance.
That's fascinating. So we've got authorial intent, we've got textual meaning. What about the reader? Do we play any role in creating meaning?
Ah, that's where things get really interesting.
Yeah, I like interesting.
Some scholars argue that meaning isn't fixed or objective. Instead, it's actually constructed in the interaction between the reader and the text.
Oh, interesting.
Our own experiences, our beliefs, our cultural background, all of that inevitably shapes how we understand and interpret what we read.
So two people could read the same passage of scripture and come away with different understandings based on their own unique perspectives.
Absolutely. It's like looking at an abstract painting. Different people might see different shapes, colors, emotions, depending on their own personal lens.
That's a great analogy. I guess that explains why there are so many different interpretations of the Bible out there. Everyone is bringing their own baggage to the text.
That's right. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. It just means that we need to be aware of our own biases and assumptions and be open to hearing other perspectives.
So it sounds like there's no one right answer to this question of where meaning resides.
It's complicated.
It's a complex interplay between the author, the text, and the reader.
Exactly. And each of these viewpoints offers valuable insights. It's not about choosing one right approach. It's about recognizing the strengths and limitations of each one and using them in a way that helps us engage with the text thoughtfully and faithfully.
I like that. Thoughtfully and faithfully.
Mm.
This is getting pretty deep, but it's also incredibly important, especially when we're talking about a text as influential as the Bible.
It is. And this discussion about meaning actually leads us to another really crucial question. What assumptions do we bring to the table when we approach the Bible? How do those assumptions shape our understanding and interpretation?
That's a really good question. Because even if we acknowledge these distances and we consider different viewpoints on meaning, there are still these underlying beliefs about the Bible itself that can profoundly influence how we read it.
Absolutely. And one of the most fundamental questions we need to grapple with is the issue of inspiration. What do we actually mean when we say the Bible is inspired?
Inspired by God, we hear that all the time.
Yeah.
But what does that actually mean?
Does it mean that God dictated every word verbatim?
Okay.
Or was it a more organic process where human authors wrote from their own perspectives, guided by the Holy Spirit?
Those are good questions. And I know people have very different views on this.
They do.
Some hold to this idea of strict verbal inspiration, where every word is literally God-breathed.
Right.
Others see it more as a collaboration between God and the human authors, where God worked through their personalities, their styles, even their cultural limitations to communicate his message.
Exactly. And how we understand inspiration has a huge impact on how we interpret the text.
I can see that.
For example, if we believe in that really strict verbal inspiration, we might be less likely to even consider the historical and cultural context of a passage. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
We might just focus solely on the literal words on the page.
Okay.
Assuming they contain all the meaning we need.
But if we see inspiration as more of a dynamic process,
yeah,
where God worked through these human instruments,
that's right,
then we might be more open to considering the author's intent, the literary genre, the historical circumstances, all the things surrounding the text.
Precisely. And that raises another important question. What is the purpose of the Bible anyway?
That's a big question.
It is a big question.
What do you think?
Well, is it primarily a rule book for how we should live our lives? A history textbook detailing God's interactions with humanity? A collection of stories and teachings designed to reveal God's character and draw us into a relationship with him?
Or all of the above.
Maybe all of the above, yeah.
I think it's probably a combination of all those things, but depending on which aspect we emphasize, it will definitely shape how we read and understand the text.
You're absolutely right. If we primarily view the Bible as a rule book, we might just focus on extracting specific commands and applying them to our lives, you know, kind of like a checklist.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
Without considering the broader context or the overall narrative arc of Scripture. But if we see the Bible primarily as a story, the grand narrative of God's love and redemption unfolding throughout history, then we might pay more attention to the characters, the plot, the themes, the overall message. It's about understanding the heart of God and how we fit into his story.
I like that. Seeing it as a story.
And this leads to another crucial question. How do we discern the timeless truths from the culturally specific elements in the Bible?
That's a tough one.
It is a tough one. We know the Bible is the word of God, but it was also written in a very specific time and culture. And sometimes those cultural norms and practices clash with our modern sensibilities.
They do. That's a really good point. It's like how the Bible clearly condemns slavery as an institution.
Yeah.
But there are also passages that seem to regulate or permit it within certain cultural contexts. So how do we reconcile those seemingly contradictory messages?
That's a real challenge. And it requires careful discernment, We need to consider the historical context, the literary genre, the author's intent, and the overall message of scripture to try to determine which elements are timeless and which ones are culturally bound.
So it's like we're trying to sift through layers of history and culture to get to the heart of the matter.
Exactly.
It's not always easy, but it's incredibly important if we want to understand and apply the Bible to our lives today.
It's definitely a process, and it requires humility, careful study, a willingness to wrestle with difficult questions, but ultimately it's a worthwhile endeavor.
I think that's encouraging.
I hope so.
Because it means we don't have to be experts to engage with the Bible in a meaningful way. We can all grow and learn as we continue to study and wrestle with the text.
Absolutely. We're all on a journey.
So to recap, we've moved beyond simply defining hermeneutics and exploring those distances. We've delved into that complex question of where meaning actually resides, acknowledging that it's this multifaceted interplay between the author, the text, and the reader.
Right.
And we've begun to unpack some of the foundational assumptions that we bring to the Bible, how we understand inspiration, the purpose of the text, and the challenge of separating timeless truths from cultural baggage.
That's a great summary. And with those foundational pieces in place, I think we can start to explore the different tools and approaches that can help us unlock the riches of the biblical text and glean its wisdom for our lives today.
That's where things get really exciting.
Oh, yeah, for sure.
Because once we have this solid understanding of the principles, we can start to use them in practical ways to engage with the Bible on a deeper level.
I can't wait.
Me too.
Let's do it.
Welcome back to our deep dive into hermeneutics. So we've been talking about these distances that separate us from the biblical text and all the different layers of meaning that we need to unpack.
Right.
But now I'm wondering about the practical side of things. Like, what are some of the tools and techniques that can help us unlock the riches of the Bible? How can we actually make sense of it all?
That's a great question. It's like we've been building this toolbox, and now it's time to put those tools to use. And the great thing is there isn't just one right way to interpret the Bible. There are all these different approaches and methods.
Oh, okay.
Each one with its own strengths and limitations.
So it's not about finding the magic decoder ring.
Right. Exactly.
It's more about having a variety of tools at our disposal mm-hmm. and knowing which one to use for the task at hand.
Mm, exactly. You got it. And one approach that we've already touched on is understanding the author's intent.
Right.
What was the author actually trying to communicate to their original audience?
Right. We talked about that when we were discussing those distances, like the historical and cultural context. It's like trying to understand a letter from a friend.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't just read the words on the page. You'd think about who your friend is, what's going on in their life, why they might have written to you in the first place.
Exactly. It's about stepping into the author's world and trying to understand the message from their perspective.
Okay.
And when we're talking about the Bible, that means taking into account the historical background, the cultural norms, the literary genre, all those factors that shape the writing.
Makes sense. But what about those times when the author's intent isn't totally clear? What do we do then? Are there other tools we can use?
Absolutely. Another really valuable tool is literary analysis.
Okay, literary analysis.
This involves paying close attention to the structure of the text, the language, the imagery, the characters, the plot, all those elements that make a good story.
So it's not just about reading the words. It's about noticing how the words are actually used. It's like recognizing those literary devices and techniques that authors use to convey meaning.
Exactly. Like, for example, is the passage poetry?
Oh.
Is it a parable? Is it a historical account?
Right.
Each genre has its own conventions and ways of communicating. Like, if we're reading a parable, for instance, we need to look for that deeper spiritual truth that Jesus was trying to convey rather than getting bogged down in those literal details.
That makes sense. We wouldn't interpret a poem the same way we would interpret a news report, right?
Right.
They have different purposes.
Right. Exactly. They use language in different ways.
Did you?
And that's where understanding literary devices can be so helpful. Metaphors, similes, symbolism, irony, all those tools that authors use to create meaning and impact. By paying attention to those things, we can often unlock layers of meaning that might otherwise stay hidden.
That's really interesting. It's like we're becoming literary detectives, uncovering clues and piecing together the author's message.
I like that. I like that analogy.
But what about those people who say we should just focus on the plain meaning of the text? You know, just read it for what it says. Where does that fit in?
Ah, that's where the historical grammatical method comes in.
Okay, the historical grammatical method. Sounds very technical.
It might sound technical, but it's really about taking the text seriously in its historical and grammatical context.
So it's about understanding what the words meant to the original audience and how the grammar of the language worked at that time. It's like trying to hear the text the way the original readers would have heard it.
Exactly. We ask questions like, what did these words mean to the original audience? What were the grammatical rules of the language at that time? What historical events or cultural norms might have influenced the author's writing? It's about trying to understand the text on its own terms, in its own historical and linguistic setting.
That seems like a really important approach, especially when we're dealing with a text as old and complex as the Bible.
It is crucial, and it can help us avoid imposing our own modern assumptions and interpretations onto the text. We've talked about authorial intent, literary analysis, historical grammatical interpretation. Are there any other approaches that we should be aware of?
That's a lot. Yeah. Are there any more?
Well, yeah, there's one more important perspective I think we should mention.
Okay.
And that's canonical interpretation.
Canonical interpretation.
This approach focuses on understanding how a particular passage fits into the overall story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation.
Oh.
It's about seeing the big picture.
The whole story.
Yeah. The grand narrative of God's plan of redemption unfolding throughout history.
That's a great way to put it. It's like appreciating a single piece of art within a larger gallery. You see it differently when you understand its connection to all the other pieces around it.
Exactly. And when we read a passage in light of the entire canon, we gain a much richer understanding of its meaning and its significance. We see how it contributes to the larger story and how it connects to other themes and ideas throughout Scripture.
So it's not just about understanding individual passages in isolation. It's about seeing how they all fit together.
Exactly. It's about seeing how they all fit together to tell this incredible story.
That's powerful.
Yeah.
So we've got authorial intent, literary analysis, historical grammatical interpretation, and now canonical interpretation.
It's a lot.
It is. It seems like all of these approaches, they can work together, like they can complement and enrich each other.
Absolutely. It's not about picking one right method and sticking to it. It's about having all these different tools in your hermeneutical toolbox and knowing which one to use for the job.
Oh, wait.
Or even combining multiple tools.
Right? Yeah, right. To get a more well-rounded understanding.
Exactly. It's about being thoughtful, discerning, and recognizing that interpretation is an ongoing process.
An ongoing process. Okay.
There's always more to learn, more to discover, more to be challenged by.
That's encouraging because it means we don't have to be experts to engage with the Bible in a meaningful way.
Right.
We can all grow and learn as we continue to study and wrestle with the text.
Absolutely. We're all students.
So as we're kind of wrapping up our deep dive into hermeneutics, what's one final provocative thought that you want to leave our listeners with today?
Let me think. Well, how about this? If even saying, I just read the Bible plainly, is a hermeneutical stance, like we talked about earlier, what are your unconscious assumptions when you approach the text?
Ooh, that's a good one.
What distances might you need to be most aware of? What tools from your hermeneutical toolbox might help you unlock a deeper understanding of a passage that's been puzzling you? These are questions worth pondering, you know, as you continue your own journey of biblical interpretation. Remember, it's not just about reading the words. It's about engaging with the living word of God.
Those are great questions to think about. We hope this deep dive has given you a new appreciation for hermeneutics and equipped you to approach the Bible with confidence and curiosity. Keep exploring, keep asking questions, and keep letting the word of God transform you. And if you have any aha moments or insights from this episode, we'd love to hear them. You can share them with us on social media using the hashtag Deep Dive Hermeneutics. Until next time, happy reading. Welcome back. So we've covered a lot of ground in this deep dive into hermeneutics. We've talked about those distances that can make understanding the Bible a challenge.
Yeah, those gaps and hurdles we need to be aware of.
We've explored different ideas about where meaning actually resides.
Is it in the author's intent, the text itself? The reader's interpretation,
Yeah. All
of the above.
Right, exactly. And we've even unpacked some of our own assumptions about the Bible.
Like, what do we really mean when we say the Bible is inspired? What's its purpose? How do we navigate those tricky parts that seem to clash with our modern values?
So many good questions. But now I'm really curious about the practical side of things.
Yeah.
What are some of the tools and techniques we can actually use to unlock the riches of the Bible and make sense of it all?
It's like we've been putting together this amazing toolbox, and now it's time to put those tools to work. And the great thing is that there isn't just one right way to interpret the Bible. There are so many different approaches and methods, each with its own strengths and weaknesses.
So it's not about finding the one magic key that unlocks everything.
No.
It's more about having a whole bunch of keys on our keychain and knowing which one to use for the right door.
Yeah. Right.
That's a great way to put it. And one approach we've already touched on is understanding the author's intent. What was the author trying to communicate to their original audience?
Right. We talk about that when we're exploring those distances, like the historical and cultural context. It's like trying to understand an email from a friend, right?
Exactly.
You wouldn't just read the words on the screen in isolation.
Nope. You'd think about who your friend is, what's going on in their life, why they might have sent you that email in the first place.
Right. It's about understanding the context.
Exactly. It's about stepping into the author's world and trying to understand the message from their perspective. And when we're talking about the Bible, that means taking into account the historical background, the cultural norms, the literary genre, all those factors that shape the writing.
That makes a lot of sense. But what about those times when the author's intent isn't crystal clear? Like, what do we do then? Are there other tools we can use?
Absolutely. Another really valuable tool is literary analysis.
Literary analysis. Okay, what's that all about?
It involves paying close attention to the structure of the text, the language, the imagery, the characters, the plot, all those elements that make up a good story.
So it's not just about reading the words. It's about noticing how the words are used, like being aware of those literary devices and techniques authors use to get their meaning across.
Exactly. Like, for example, is the passage poetry? Is it a parable? Is it a historical account? Each genre has its own conventions and ways of communicating. If we're reading a parable, for instance, we need to look for that deeper spiritual truth Jesus was trying to convey rather than getting stuck on the literal details.
That makes sense. You wouldn't interpret a song the same way you'd interpret a text.
Right. Exactly. They have different purposes and they use language in different ways.
They do. So are there any other tools that can help us unlock the meaning?
Well, there's another approach that emphasizes understanding the text in its historical and grammatical context.
Okay. So what's that all about?
It might sound technical, but it's really about taking the text seriously on its own terms.
What do you mean?
We ask questions like, what did these words actually mean to the original audience? What were the rules of grammar back then? What historical events or cultural norms might have influenced the author's writing? It's about trying to understand the text in its own time and place.
That seems like a really important approach, especially when we're dealing with a text as old and complex as the Bible.
It is. It helps us avoid imposing our own 21st century assumptions and interpretations onto the text.
Right. That makes sense. So we've talked about understanding the author's intent, paying attention to literary analysis, and taking the historical and grammatical context seriously. Any other approaches we should keep in mind?
Yeah. One more really important one is canonical interpretation.
Canonical interpretation. I haven't heard that one before. What's that?
This approach focuses on understanding how a specific passage fits into the big story of the Bible from beginning to end.
Oh, so it's about seeing the big picture, how it all connects together.
Exactly. It's like appreciating a single piece of art within a larger gallery. You see it differently when you understand its connection to the other pieces surrounding it.
That's a great analogy. So it's not just about understanding individual passages in isolation. It's about seeing how they all contribute to this grand story.
Precisely. It's about seeing how they all fit together to tell God's amazing story of love and redemption.
That's beautiful. So to recap, we've got these different approaches. Understanding the author's intent, paying attention to literary analysis, taking the historical and grammatical context seriously, and then zooming out to see how it all fits into the big story of the Bible.
Exactly. And the exciting thing is that all of these approaches can work together.
They're not mutually exclusive.
They can complement and enrich each other,
leading
us to a deeper and more nuanced understanding of the text.
So it's not about picking one right method and sticking with it. It's more about having all of these tools in our hermeneutical toolbox.
That's right.
And knowing which one to use, or even combining multiple tools for a more complete picture.
Exactly. It's about being thoughtful and discerning and recognizing that interpretation is a journey. There's always more to learn, more to discover.
That's encouraging because it means we don't have to have all the answers to start engaging with the Bible. We can learn as we go.
Absolutely. We're all students on this journey of discovering truth. And ultimately, that's what hermeneutics is all about. It's about approaching the Bible with humility, curiosity, and a desire to be transformed by the Word of God.
That's a great reminder. So as we wrap up this deep dive into hermeneutics, what's one final thought you want to leave our listeners with today?
I would say this. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Don't be afraid to wrestle with difficult passages. And most importantly, don't be afraid to let the Bible challenge you, change you, and draw you closer to God, because that's ultimately what it's all about.
Beautifully said. Well, we hope this deep dive has equipped you to engage with the Bible in new and exciting ways. And if this conversation has sparked any aha moments for you, we'd love to hear about them. You can share your thoughts and insights with us on social media using the hashtag Deep Dive Hermeneutics. Until next time, keep digging deeper and keep discovering the treasures of God's Word.